Zechariah chapter 1.
Uh-huh.
All right.
They're talking about the horses.
Yeah.
You know, that is the same in Revelation 6, so maybe I'm getting into some of what we're going to be studying. But my question is about the horse and the horse, but it's a two-part. And then when they...
Well, let's wait till we all get there here, okay, so everybody's with us here. Sandy, would you give me a cup of coffee? I can't get around over there. And while you're up at it, would you get me a sandwich? Run down to Burger King, give me a... No, just kidding. Cup of coffee, you'll be fine. All right, Zechariah chapter 1. Go ahead. Now, what verse are you in here?
Chapter 1, verse 8.
All right. Go ahead.
Okay, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses speckled in white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk
No, it's Zechariah. Where is he down here? Verse 7. And upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berera, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees, and they were in the bottom. And behind him were three red horses, speckled in white. Then said I, O Lord, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, obviously, Zechariah is the man that's being talked to, okay? And he's one of the prophets in the Old Testament, and this is where he's getting the prophecy of Zechariah, okay? When it says the angel here, now that can be one of two things. And it can either be a legitimate angel, as we know of, or it can be Christ. And as the angel of the Lord. He's called the angel of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say here which it is. I'm just telling you the possibilities. And it says, and the angel that talked with me, a lot of times it's the Lord himself showing up in a pre-incarnate form in the Old Testament, giving the nation of Israel instructions. So that's who Moses saw when Moses said he saw God face to face. He didn't see God because God's a spirit. You can't see God. What he saw was the visible appearance of God, which is Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, there's places where you'll find that there are legitimate angels, which are your common garden variety angels we all know and love. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ showing up, and he is called the angel of the Lord, but there are places in the Bible where it just refers to him as an angel. See? So you don't know which one it is here. There's no way of figuring it out exactly which one it is. But you do know this. You know that in the book of Acts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 7, we are told that the Old Testament law was carried out by the disposition of angels. I think it's Acts 7:53, I think. Let's run over there real quick and see if... Yeah, Acts 7:53. Now this is Stephen preaching here, and in his preaching, he's preaching to the nation of Israel, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, which of the prophets, now that would be right where Zechariah is, he's one of the prophets, you see, so he's talking about all the prophets here. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Now look at verse 53. Who hath received the law, Old Testament, watch it, by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now that means that God used angels to carry out what he wanted to give to the nation of Israel. See? Based on that, it could be a legitimate angel that is giving him the instructions from God to Zechariah. See? Or it could be the angel of the Lord, which is Christ. Okay? Okay.
Are they?
He's talking about the horses now.
Oh,
the horses.
Okay.
No, he's talking about the horsemen here that he's seeing.
Right.
The different horsemen. Now, the thing about this, since we're here, the thing about this is this. the book of Zach, all the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets anyhow, are absolutely some of the hardest books you're ever going to get into in the Bible. There are no good commentaries on the minor prophets, and I'll tell you why. Nobody's ever got in and really unlocked everything that is in them. And Zechariah is a classic case. Now, here's what you got here. You got these horses here, and you brought it up that there's horses in Revelation chapter 6. See, and your first inkling is to match them up with that, but they don't match exactly. That's your problem, you see. They don't match exactly. So when you get into the minor prophets, you know this much. The minor prophets all deal prophetically with three things. They're going to deal before we get to that part. Historically, they're all going to deal with the nation of Israel going through a time of persecution by the Gentile nations, in this case, Sennacherib and Assyria. So we know that historically. Prophetically, all of the minor prophets, I don't care if you know what you're reading or you can figure it all out or not. I don't care. And a lot of it you won't. But as long as you know this, when you're into the minor prophets, prophetically, you're dealing, in every sense of the way, you're dealing with either the tribulation period, millennium, and the second coming of Christ. The book of Zechariah is about the tribulation and the second coming. One of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is Zechariah chapter 14, and then it goes into the millennium. See, it covers both. So when you get into this, you know that you're right out of the chute. You are dealing with a book that deals with the theme of the second coming of Christ. Now, in Zechariah chapter 1, these horses here probably line up to the horses in Revelation chapter 6 with some more detail added to it. But there's no way to be able to take them and can put the two together other than what you have, because the book of the Old Testament minor prophets are books that prophetically you know many, many times what you're dealing with in a general sense, but to be able to detail it out and put it in a context that really explains itself in every detail, there's no books in the Bible harder than the minor prophets. And for the sake of one set of books I found where anybody ever had a clue what was going on, and he only wrote the books on half of them. And when I asked the guy one time, who is probably the foremost knowledge on the Bible in the world today, when I asked him when he was ever going to write volume 2 to cover the rest, he just looked at me and smiled and says, when I finally figure them out. So it's a thing where we know in a general sense that they deal with the three main prophetic doctrines of the Bible. We know they deal with the tribulation, we know we deal with the second coming, and we know they deal with the millennium. How you get all the specifics out of there, some places you can, some places you cannot. And chapter 1 here, where you got these horses, they look like they match up to Revelation 6, but they don't match up exactly. So you either have some more detail added here that you don't have there, or you have something else that's not clearly defined for you to put it out. But the context, without a doubt, is the same time period, tribulation period. No question about that. No question about that. That help you?
Yes.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, a lot of things in the Bible, you're not going to figure out. I've never figured it all out and probably never will. But as long as I understand the context of where I'm at, it helps me greatly just knowing, you know, what I'm reading and what I'm looking for, because that's really the key of kind of putting it all together. Yeah.
And then I came up on that, and I said, well, I read that in Revelations, but it's not exact. And who were they talking about?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, now, since you brought that up, let me just put the icing on the cake for you. Look at verse 10. These are they talking about the horses, okay? Okay, Jimmy, go ahead and shut that heat off now. It's getting hot enough here we can roast some ribs. Mine. Now look at verse 10. These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now, you see that phrase? Now, that is a phrase that you always want to mark in your Bible. Let me show you the first time that phrase shows up. Come back to Job. And this is one of these little defining phrases in the Bible that are very, very important. Now look at Job chapter 1. And this is the first time it shows up, and these are the things you want to mark, and these help you give you your context. Watch verse 6 at the paragraph mark. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. You see that? And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, watch it, from going to and fro in the earth. See that? When you find that phrase over there in Zechariah 1, you know you got something connected with the devil going on. See? And when the first time you find that talking about the devil in Job, that's exactly what he's doing, and he's going to and fro in the earth. And that's what these horses are doing. That connects it back to Satan. And that puts it smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period somewhere.
That
help you?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Anybody, I can clarify that or explainify it a little better, or bad English, great communication. All right, who's got the next question? Yes, ma'am. I real loud now. Will the what? Well, seeing how we are in the end times and we're living in America, I think probably yes. Where's it going?
But I've heard that the United States will probably be wiped out in a war.
Boy, I hope so. You mean none of you'll have to go to work the next morning after that? Well, that'd be nice. Well, I don't know. I mean, here's what the Bible lays out very clearly for you. Now, we have been talking on Sunday morning, and as we've been coming through setting up for the book of Revelation and coming through the seven series, especially when we started the seven churches, I took you back to Daniel, and I showed you the connection between Daniel and the book of Revelation and the seven churches. Now, in the book of Daniel, you have 10 nations that are listed. And we already know that, come back to Daniel 2. We already know that Daniel starts the times of the Gentiles. We already know that. So it's not a question of it being what Daniel is all about. We know in Daniel chapter 2, and this is great because this will give me a chance to explain it from what we talked about on All right, Daniel chapter 2. Now, here's always been the problem with Daniel in prophecy that nobody could figure out. In Daniel chapter 2, we got the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And we've showed you how that the head is gold, which is Babylon, see? We know that that represents the Babylonian kingdom that is running the world when Israel goes into captivity. The next nation that comes up is Persia. And we know that in Persia, it comes on after Babylon, and, you know, it all takes place from that point on, and Persia becomes the world power. Then Persia gets defeated by Alexander the Great, and the Empire of Greece comes on the scene. This is about 330 B.C. now. And then about 100 B.C., Rome defeats the Greeks, and the Roman Empire comes on, and that is the iron legs here in this beast. And then we suddenly jump into verse 41. We go right from the iron legs to the toes. And without a doubt, the toes are the Antichrist kingdom. Now, this has always been the problem, and this has always been the gap that's been in Daniel that nobody was ever able to figure out. How does it get from the legs, which are Rome, to the toes that are Antichrist? That is the unknown time element in your Bible. Nobody in the Old Testament understood that time element because they didn't have a New Testament. We know now that there's a time element between the legs of Rome and the toes of the Antichrist. We know that time element as the church age, you see, but they didn't know that back there. They had no idea what was going on because they had no idea about the church age. And that was the unknown time gap between the iron legs and the toes. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we are told that this whole thing here, from Babylon to the Antichrist kingdom, is called Mystery Babylon the Great. We're told that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's the title that it's given. And we now understand that from Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, really from all the way back to Babylon in Genesis, if you want to go all the way back, from the first Babylon right up through the Antichrist kingdom, there's a mystery involved that how these nations stayed in power and how that the iron legs of Rome, seemingly in history, got defeated, but here we are when the Antichrist shows up, he still comes out of Rome. And Revelation chapter 17 and 18 shows you very clearly that the Antichrist base text kingdom is Rome. No question about it. That's always been the mystery. And nobody knew what that time element was. Well, the answer to it is in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, you have three more beasts that come up. And I want to show you how that when you don't hang on to every word in your Bible, how you miss the biggest thing you could ever see in your life. Because in Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, now watch this. Here's your first key. This is your first key if you believe your Bible. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. That's your first key. Because a nighttime in the Bible will always be a picture of the church age. It'll always be a picture of the church age. And in this case right here, Daniel just told you in no uncertain terms that the vision he just saw has to do with the church age. If you're paying attention to those key words in the Bible. Now, every commentator on Daniel makes this mistake. When I say every, I'm sure I know of one that didn't, and there's probably more. But they all make the same mistake. Here in Daniel chapter 7, you have three beasts. You have a lion, you have a bear, and you have a leopard. And when you lay these things out here, and then you have the Antichrist kingdom, see? Now, here's what they do. They make the lion of verse 4 Babylon, see? And they make the bear Persia. And they make the leopard, then, Greece. And they make the fourth beast the Roman Empire. See, that's what they do. And when they do that, they think that the image of the dream of Daniel chapter 7 is just another dream that he had of Daniel 2. So they take the lion and they make it Babylon. They take the bear and they make it Persia. And they make the leopard Greece. And then they make the fourth beast that he talks about here, the Roman Empire. And seemingly, that's how they answer it. But let me show you why that won't work. And this is why I tell you time and time and time again. This is the difference between being a Bible scholar and being a Bible student. This is the difference between believing a lot of things about the Bible and believing the Bible. This is the difference. First thing that caught my attention was Daniel's vision by night. See? Because now I know that I'm dealing with something in the church age. For a reference on that, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. See? Those verses will correspondingly show you that the church age is likened to the night. If that wasn't enough, how many times I've given you the four watches over there in Mark chapter 13 that go through a night that's a picture of the church age, and what happens? Jesus Christ is called the day star, the morning star, because he comes up at the end of the night, in the morning, at the end of the church age, you see? So I'm a Bible believer. So when I start reading Daniel chapter 7 and somebody tells me in their commentary that I'm dealing with the same thing that I had in Daniel 2, and I don't go two verses before God says that this is Daniel's vision in the night, then I'm looking at a very suspect, see? Because it doesn't match up with Daniel 2. Now maybe if you just want to make it work, you know, and you just put it all together, that's fine. I don't operate that way. I hang on to every word of the Bible. See? I hang on to every word of the Bible. And I think that that's exactly what you got to do. And when you do that, then it comes into play for you, see? And I'm telling you, that is the difference between reading the Bible and studying your Bible, see? Ever see the old Sherlock Holmes movie with Basil Rathbone? You guys haven't lived unless you watch that. Now, I know those things were made back in the 50s. And I learned, you know, you wouldn't think you'd learn much from that. But, I watched it when a kid growing up. And I heard a lot of things that he said, and I really enjoyed it. But there's one thing that I heard Sherlock Holmes say to Dr. Watson that was, and I'm putting it down in my Bible probably, 30 years ago. And I even put it was a book, but I didn't read the book. I saw the movie when Basil Rathbone, whatever his name was, made him. And it was in the one called The Scandal in Bohemia. And they're trying to solve a mystery. And you know, Sherlock Holmes is the great investigator. Dr. Watson is his sidekick, but he's never as good as Sherlock Holmes. See? And I love it because he'd have that big drooping pipe and that goofy little hat. It's got the front and back flaps on it, you know. You turn sideways, if you get him to work, you could fly, you know. And he's always got that trench coat on. It's got the half split in the back. I always think these are neat. And they always go to the crime scene and they look it around, and when nobody else sees it, when the cops can't find it, Scotland Yard can't figure it out, when nobody figured it out, Sherlock Holmes always figures it out. And you know why? It's because of one thing that he said. And I heard him say that, as a young kid, it impressed me. I remembered it, and I started getting the Bible. You know what he said? He said to Watson, he says, Dr. Watson, he said, you see. He just found a big clue, see? And everybody's excited about it. It was right there on the top. He said, Dr. Watson, he says, you see, but you need to learn to observe. Because Dr. Watson, they are not the same. I thought to myself, that's right. When it comes to the Bible, some of you read it, but you don't observe what you read, see? See? Well, I got to Daniel chapter 7. Everybody else in the world read down Daniel chapter 7, and they ran it back to Daniel chapter 2. The moment I saw that it was the night, couldn't do it. Now, that's your first clue. And every commentary you're going to get, it's going to run the lion back up to Babylon. Now, here's why it can't be. And this is what they missed too. I mean, once you miss the first of it, you're done. Look at verse 16. 7:16. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him, I love this, the truth of all this. See that thing? So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the thing. Now, here's the key verse. And when they missed this, they missed it all. Because they were reading, but they weren't observing. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Then it can't be Babylon, because Babylon's already in power. See that thing? One little place. That if you don't catch it, you miss the whole kit and caboodle. Now, what you got in Daniel chapter 7? What you got in Daniel chapter 7 is you've got the missing link between the Roman Empire in 100 B.C. and the Antichrist kingdom that comes up in, any moment. And what you've got over there in Revelation chapter 10 is you've got 10 horns that are 10 nations. And those 10 nations are 10 nations that are, you are told, are part of the mystery of Babylon mystery religion. You are told in verse 17 that these four great beasts are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Kings run nations. So here's what you got. And this puts the whole thing together for you and answers your question about the United States. The first one we got back there in Daniel, let's go back to Daniel 2 for a moment. We got Nebuchadnezzar. We got Darius. We got Alexander the Great. Then we got Caesar with the Roman Empire. And now we got a gap between the legs and the toes called the church age. So Daniel chapter 7 gives me the three nations that make up the church age, from the iron legs of Rome up to the 10 toes of Daniel and the Antichrist kingdom. The next one will be England. England's a world power from 1600 to 1900. Notice the lion, the lion here in verse 4, it says, and the first was as a lion and had eagle's wings. And of course the lion is the symbol of the nation of England with wings, if you ever saw its coat of arms. In verse 5, it talks about the bear. And the second world power from 1900 to 1980 is Russia. Notice it says about this bear in verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Russia's in power from 1900 to 1980. And when Russia is in power, she does exactly that. She devours much flesh, and three quarters of the world runs communism. She devoured three quarters of the world. communism. You see, in 1900, you could have never figured this thing out because, one, you didn't know how the next powers were going to run. Who would have thought in 1960, in the middle of the Cold War, that Russia was going to cease to be a world power nation? In 1980 or 85, under Reagan's administration, when the wall came down and Russia got split up, she is no longer a world power in the sense of a world power. And out of that breakdown of the Russian Empire emerged a super world power, which now is the number one world power, and it is the United States of America in verse 6. And this one is, after this, I beheld another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And notice it's likened to a leopard. And when you get over into the book of Revelation, you're going to find the Antichrist is likened to a leopard. America is likened to a leopard because America is a totally completed, integrated nation. Ever look at a leopard? You had three boys that come out of that ark, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Those three boys, the whole world was overrun and populated. Ham represents the black man, Japheth represents the yellow man, and Japheth represents the white man. So when you got a leopard, a type of the Antichrist, over there in Revelation, you got an animal that has compositely melted all three of those boys together. So it's got the white belly of Japheth, the yellow skin of Shem, and the black spots of Ham. And from the United States of America and the leopard comes the next kingdom, the fourth kingdom, which is the Antichrist kingdom. America will usher in the Antichrist under an alliance with the Roman Catholic Church through the Roman Empire, and that is where the mystery comes in that ties together from Babylon right down through the Antichrist kingdom, and now you have the 10 nations that make up the nations by which, like rocks on a river creek, that you just step on the rocks and go across the water, the devil steps through history through these nations. And that's why when you get to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 bridges the gap between the Roman Empire, pagan Roman Empire, and when it becomes Antichrist kingdom, the 2,000 years. And it shows you the complete order of the Gentile nations from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar right up through the United States to the church age, and brings us, this is all tied up to the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, and it all brings it together and shows you how it's going to go. And that's why Russia's off the scene. England England was the great power from 1600 to 1900. The phrase was that the sun never set on the British soil. She had colonies all over the world. In fact, just as the communists devoured three-quarters of the world under communism, England devoured three-quarters of the world under imperialism. And she literally ran the world. But what happened to England was she reneged on the Balfour Declaration with the nation of Israel from 1917 to 1948. And after World War II, she's bankrupt. Today, England is an eighth-rate power. She's not a world power. She has nothing, absolutely nothing. And Russia's nothing. Russia's a fractured, splintered little group that'll never get back to world power. There's only one world power today. As a nation, that is the United States of America. And you're going to see how this thing goes. Now, I don't know how the election is going to come out in 200. I don't know how the election is going to come out in 08. But I'm not the prophet nor son of a prophet, but I'll just tell you this. And back in the Old Testament, when the Antichrist, one of the greatest types of the Antichrist kingdom comes up was a kingdom back there under Israel with Ahaz and Jezebel. Jezebel represented the religion. She was a woman prophet. She represented Baal worship. Ahab represented the Antichrist. It's a picture of the Antichrist, the man, and his religion, the woman. Okay? And they decimated and destroyed and took into captive the nation of Israel. Now, I know the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. And I don't know what's going to happen in 2008, but I know right now, and I never make these predictions. You don't see me getting, I'm just telling you, we're all folks, home folks here tonight. So let me just talk to you about what's out there. I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but I know with all the other things I gave you about the judges and how that all thing ties in, and we know what the end times and all that stuff from Matthew chapter 24. Let me tell you, if Hillary gets elected in 2008 and Bill Clinton gets to be head of the United Nations, you'll have Jezebel and Ahab in place, and this thing will be a downhill slide. We'll see. But it's coming from America. America has apostatized on the Word of God. America will turn its back on the Jew. And right now, as we sit here, the Pope's making nuances over in the Middle East, saying that that nobody can get along in Jerusalem. And he's coming up with the idea that the Roman Catholic Church ought to take control of Jerusalem and then work out as a mediator between all the nations that want to be have it as their own. Right on schedule, pal, right on schedule. It won't happen now. It won't happen now. But it'll happen. So, yeah, America is the key player, honey, that brings the Antichrist right into the forefront. And if I was a betting man, and I'm not unless it's a sure thing, but if I was a betting man, I'd tell you right now that the Antichrist is alive. He's out there someplace behind the scenes, and he's just waiting for the event to take place that'll cast him into the forefront. And of course, one of those events is the rapture of the church, and when the rapture takes place, everything begins to unfold, and the man of sin comes up. Everything is in place. Israel's in place. The Middle East is in place. The United States is in place. I mean, I don't want to blow my Sunday's message, but Sunday's message, we're talking about discovering the face of his garment. And we talk about the how that the devil from time to time, the way he operates is he changes garments and he changes the face of his garments. And he, like a lizard that blends in with everything. Well, you can act to it. You can also lay it out. You can also lay it out to. If you ever went to a play, play has acts in it, and during the acts they all change. Act one, act two, act three, act four. They all change clothes for the next scenes. Well, there's seven times in your Bible that the devil changes clothes and changes his garment. Seven times, and we are right there toward the. About Acts 6. Okay. Sunday I'm going to talk to you about Acts 4. Change the curtain went down, he changed clothes, curtain came back up, and it was he playing Uncle Fudd this time, see? Changed clothes, changed garments. Scenery changed. Same play, same characters, different clothes, different costumes. And it's life like a gigantic play act. Everything is playing out its role. And when that Bible said over there, who can discover the face of his garment, and talked about the fact that he changes the face of his garment, you go through your Bible, you'll find seven times in your Bible, from Genesis to it all ends, seven times he changes clothes. You mark those seven times and get them down in your Bible. You'll track him, say, you'll track it. Now his job is camouflage. He don't want you to track him. The only way you can track him is through a King James 16:11 authorized version. Because what the devil did is he changed all the references in all the other Bibles. You couldn't find him there if your life depended on it. See? That's why he hates this book. That's why he hates you reading it. That's why he hates this church for having it. See? Well, you know what? I don't know what to tell you. We'll stick with the book. Yes, ma'am. The what now? You're going to have to speak up. I can't hear you. Ten kings and ten nations. Yeah, the ten horns is in Daniel, Revelation. No, you got Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander, Caesar, England, Russia, United States, the Antichrist. Oh, and I know, and you got, take out the Antichrist, you got the three kingdoms before that, Nimrod, of Egypt and Assyria, Sennacherib. Nimrod is the first Babylon. Pharaoh is in Exodus. Sennacherib in Assyria is before Babylon. And then it runs, I'm sorry, yeah, there's seven there, and then the other three are make up the ten. That's right. Yes, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, just follow the line in your Bible. Nimrod's in Genesis 7 or 8, Pharaoh's in Exodus, and Sennacherib's in 1st, 2nd Kings, and those places there about the same time of Babylon. And all of those ten enter into a mystery religion called Babylon Mystery Religion, the Mother of Harlots. And it shows you the key of why the thing stays in power and who the players are. That help you? Don't make any long-range plans. Next question. Dawn. You can deal with it two ways. Now I got to ask some more questions. It was the medical doctor looked at it and said it's no longer. It wasn't a fact that she got up and said, "Oh, it's gone," you know, and then fell over and fell down the steps because it was still there. Okay, so the doctors are saying that it definitely, Well, the first answer is this, and you can take, now, and I don't want to take away from this fact of it either. I don't want to take away from the fact that God, I don't want to give the impression that God doesn't heal, but God does heal, okay? I want to preface my remarks by saying I believe that God heals. What I do not believe is God does not heal through the apostolic way that he did in the book of Acts, okay? I don't believe that. I don't believe that if you've got a broken leg that I can lay hands on you and your leg will heal. I don't believe that. I know that's not true, so I know that the laying on of her, the hands of her, did nothing for her in that sense. See? Now, I'm not throwing out the possibility that God didn't heal her. See? But I am saying that if God did heal her, he didn't do it because somebody put hands on her. See? He just showed her mercy and healed her. I'm not taking that out of the equation. I never would. See? Never would. But I don't believe that. And I'm not, I throw it out, you know, just, but I don't, here's the two things you got to deal with. And you can't tell them either one of these. Okay, so they ain't going to work. First one you probably could, the second one you don't want to even try. The first one is the doctors made a mistake. Okay, I mean, that's the first thing. It was the doctors got a bad reading or whatever, and it's happened before. I mean, my goodness, you know, there's doctors that you go in to get your leg cut off, and they cut off the wrong leg. So don't tell me that medicine's always 100%, see? So then what do you do? You cut off the other one, you know, and then you don't, I guess, and you can't go to court. You can't, now you're in Missouri, you can't go to court and sue them because they basically don't have a leg to stand on. You knew that was coming, did you, huh? Now that would be the first deal. See, but I would say. And that, you know, and either one of these are not going to like, see. Now, here's my second one, Matthew chapter 10. Okay, 10:1, Matthew 10:1. And when he, Christ, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against, yeah, here, watch it now. He gave them, the apostles, how many were there? 12, okay. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, all right. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebedeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not to the way of the Gentiles, and to any of the cities of Samaria enter ye not, but go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Everybody got that? Now turn over to John 6. This is called using the Bible and Scripture to Scripture to get your in-laws to hate you. Look at John chapter 6, verse 69. John 6:69. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Then the devil heals, just like everybody else does. I'm going to call him on my cell phone and tell him the devil healed her? I don't think so. See? Yeah. That's what you got? Yeah. Well, they're not going to believe anything because they want to believe what they want to believe. But the bottom line is Judas was a devil, and he goes out with the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, and he's healing the sick and raising the dead just like the other boys are. And that's why, and there isn't a charismatic in the world can grasp that concept. They think that because they follow the line of reasoning that is absolutely stupid in the Bible, and that is that all good things are of God and all bad things are of the devil. Whenever he chooses to. See? There's no fix to it. Now, in the Old Testament or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to remember, he wasn't healing to heal. He was healing because the nation of Israel was told all the way back in Exodus chapter 4 that that was a sign that he was the Messiah. So he wasn't coming to heal because he wanted to heal everybody. He was coming to heal to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. And when that time passed, the healing stopped. The greatest healer that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. And he tells Timothy that drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities, but the end of his life because he lost the power to heal him. And he talks about another guy he left sick someplace, see? So he lost the power to do it by the end of his life. But there ain't a charismatic that sees that, cares about that, because they see, but they don't observe, Dr. Holmes. You don't know exactly when it stopped, but it certainly had stopped by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So, by 60 A.D., it's over. And this is the big issue in the book in the church at Corinth. This is where a charismatic, I've never met a charismatic in my life who ever was a serious Bible student who understood the layout of the New Testament, see? He goes to the book of Acts, and then he thinks the book of Corinthians is his other great book, And what he doesn't understand is the book of Corinthians is written during the book of Acts, and it's the same period of time, around 50, 60 A.D., see? So in that particular time, the signs are still going on because they're still reaching the Jews. But sometime after that, certainly by the time Paul's in prison in Rome, they're not in effect anymore. And, I mean, Paul says himself, he says, only Luke is with me. Paul, who had a medical problem that God never saw fit to heal, has got a medical physician with him, Luke, up to the time he dies. He's the guy that just spit on a hanky and put it on your head and your headache went away. See? I mean, but they don't see the Bible for what it is. Therefore, they let their emotions run wild with them and they believe their experience. And the biggest the trick the devil ever pulls is the devil went right on healing. Where how do you think down in these South American countries like Mexico or Central South America, man, you have people that on Easter their hands bleed, their feet bleed. They call them a stigmata, and their hands bleed where Christ's nails went in, and their feet bleed where his nails went in his feet, and then after Easter, they're all better. Healed up, see? That's the devil. The devil imitates, we talked about it Sunday, the devil imitates Christ in every way, shape, and fashion. And when somebody wants to reject what the Bible says about healing and believe that God still heals, the devil steps in and says, hey, well, I'll help you with that. And so he fosters the very thing because they're going to say to you, you can't deny my experience, see? And my answer to that is, what is your experience up alongside the Word of God? And the Bible says that God doesn't do it. Well, if God is true to His Word and He doesn't do it, then who does it? Only one person left. Either the doctors made a mistake. In this case, maybe they made a mistake. Or the devil did it because he wanted to foster the continuing idea that keep them locked in. Because those people are so dependent on their experience to hold them together. They left the Bible a long time ago, see? So now the Bible's irrelevant to them. It's just about what they have to do and what happens to them. And that's where they're at. But you'll never, never, never convince them any other way. I have never in my life talked to a charismatic that could carry on an intelligent conversation for 30 seconds. They just don't have any basis, you see. And yet, I've never found one that was really in it that you could ever reason with. Because if you don't have a basis of truth to talk about, I mean, how do you deal with somebody who just makes up whatever they want? How do you counter that, see? I mean, how do you deal with somebody who just can make up whatever they want and you can't? See, you got to stay with an agenda, but they can do whatever they want to do. There's no way to deal with that, see? And that's exactly what they do. They don't have any sense of church history. They don't have any sense of the New Testament structure of things. They couldn't lay out the book as an act if their life depended on it. And I've never met a charismatic that was a serious Bible student. See? And, you know, that's what you're up against. And you think that in all these healing ceremonies, and a lot of them are fake. I mean, let's face it, a lot of them are fake. But if you think the devil doesn't heal today, why, in the tribulation period, the Antichrist gets killed with a deadly wound, and his deadly wound gets healed. What, did he run over to the first charismatic church and get, you know? No, the devil heals him, see? He's got the power to heal. But, you know, it's like we used to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him think. I mean, it's, but that's what you got, one or the other. You're not going to be very popular with your family on that one. Yes, sir, Joe.
It kind of goes into my question. It said in Matthew 10, you just read it, where he gave the apostles the power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, and cast out the devil. If you turn over to Mark 9, the story of the dumb spirit. Mark 9, verse 28 says, and when says this kind, is he referring to it being a dumb spirit? And that's why they can't cast it out?
No, he's not referring to a dumb spirit. He's referring to dumb apostles. Well, he's talking to the apostles, but here's the reason why they couldn't cast it out. Start at the paragraph mark in verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, and he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Ah, you see? They had a little BBF fellowship meeting on the way, see? Now, before I don't want to get too hard on the apostles, because I know that it's tough for anybody. But can you imagine their scenario? I mean, can you absolutely imagine the power, if you had the power to raise the sick, give eyesight back to the deaf, unstop deaf ears, give eyesight to the deaf? Yeah, that'll help them out. Could you imagine? Now, you got to know. And I know this is true because I've seen young guys just get a little bit of the Bible, see, and what it does to them. I mean, I've seen guys just, get a little bit of the Bible, and the next thing you know, they're walking down the middle of the street with two silver six guns on and big boots and silver spurs and big chaps and a big hat. Say, look at me, I'm a cowboy, and pride. Well, the Bible's a powerful book. And that's why, if you're not careful with it, that power, the knowledge of it will puff you up. And pretty soon, you think you're really something when you're not. Well, can you imagine the apostles? I mean, every place Jesus went, they're mobbed. They're mobbed. I mean, people love him. I mean, you know what? And it's whatever he gets, they get. I mean, I can just see people coming up and you're saying, are you walk with him? Are you one of the 12? Yes, I'm one of the 12. Good to be here today. What, could I have your autograph? Well, certainly. I'd love to have you. Are you really one of the 12? Yes. How long have you been with him? Well, I've been with him longer than the others. And him and I are a lot closer than the others. So I can how it goes? See, you want to present yourself. Oh, we're doing it. And they had come to the surface. Now they're going to Capernaum. And they're arguing about who's the greatest, see? And when that happened, they lost the power of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to do anything. So now they can't do the work of the ministry because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God anymore. They're filled with their self, see? And that's the problem. And that's why. So it isn't the dumb spirit, it's the dumb apostles. Yeah, good advice they should have heeded. But you got to remember, as they go through this time, and we're talking about 3.5 years here, see? So as they go through this 3.5 years of his public ministry, there's 3 or 4 times where they get out of fellowship. The one time, the other time is when he makes them go into the boat, see? And they're out there in the middle of the night, and a storm's coming, and they're scared to death, and he just leaves them out there, see? I'm not telling you, and we look at that, and we think about that, and we think, but there's times when we get too big for our britches, that's exactly what he'll do. He'll put you out in the middle of the night in a boat with a storm all around you and just stand there and watch you, as the Bible says, toil and rowing. Okay? And they were scared to death. I mean, that little Sea of Galilee they were in, that thing's about 7 miles long and about 3 miles wide. And the Bible says it was the fourth watch. It was in the middle of the night. And they're in the midst of the sea. They're right smack dab in the middle. They couldn't see the land on either side or either end. The waves are coming over the top of that little boat, and the winds are howling, and the sea's rolling up and down, man, and they're bailing water. And suddenly, it isn't very important who is the most important among them. Okay? Now they're back to a common bond. Let's just stay afloat. Okay? That's where Christians always ought to be. They always ought to be, everybody ought to be bailing the boat. See? And that's the great lesson. And sometimes God puts you in those situations just to get your attention to the fact that, you're just not who you think you are. And that's the. And I understand their scenario. I mean, I understand their problem. I mean, they were thrust in the middle of it. I mean, I'm sure, boy, if they were around today, you'd walk out there and there'd be six big Greyhound buses with "We Are the Masters 12, you know, and we're going across the Middle East, you know. I can just see it right now, on our way to, I'll stop deaf ears, give eyesight back to the blind, raise the dead, you know, and a little, I mean, it got caught up with it, see, which God's people do too. So he tells them, hey, you can't do this because this takes prayer and fasting, and you guys haven't been praying and fasting, you guys have been arguing about who's the greatest among you. And that's why. That's a great lesson. Great lesson. Yes, sir. Mikey? Well, he was probably a Jew out of the dispersion of 606. What he probably was, but they're all Jews. But he's probably a Jew out of the dispersion of when they were sprouted all over the place. Next question. Anybody? Yes, sir. Well, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, let me read it, and then I'll come back and we'll talk about it, and then you can ask specific questions if I don't answer them for you right, okay? Here's, look at verse 23. It says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we were judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come." Now, these are the basic guidelines of what we commonly call in the Bible communion, okay? And the rule set down here is this. There's two ordinances that the church has, and there are only two that they were told to keep. The first ordinance is baptism. And baptism is an ordinance that was delivered to the church, and the church is to baptize people after they get saved. Not to be saved, but after they are saved, because baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a time when the church ceases operations and takes a time out, so to speak. And what they do then is that they take a time where they take communion, called the Lord's Supper, and they take unleavened bread and grape juice. And the unleavened bread is a picture of the broken body of Christ, and the grape juice is a picture of the blood of Christ. And the Bible says that this is a time that is very important to the Lord, for what you're doing here is you're showing the Lord's death till he comes. So this commandment is built around then the second coming of Christ, you see. And it's something that we do till he comes. We don't do it after he comes. So it's something that projects us as the church to think about him dying for us and him coming for us. Now, it's such a special time with the Lord that, and of course, verse 23, 24, and 25 show you that the grape juice and the cup and the bread is a picture of the body and the blood. He tells you in verse 26 that, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the next thing I want to tell you is that there's no set time to having it. What God did not want to happen with it is it to become a part of the religious ritual. He doesn't give a time element. Some churches do it every month. Some churches do it, you know, every 4 months. Some do it every 6 months. Some do it every cycle. Some do it once a year. It's whatever. And, of course, it's a situation where every church is left up to them to do it. There's no standard time that you have to do it. You just have to do it, and it's be a special time. Now, down in verse 27, 28, and 29, he says this. Because it is a time that you're discerning the Lord's body. By that he means Christ's death on the cross for you. Because you are, it's a period of time where you are discerning Christ's death on the cross for you, and you're looking at it from a standpoint that of what it means to you, then you and I as a believer, when we come to take this Lord's Supper, we are to have our sins confessed up. We're not to come to it, and the Bible says, unworthily. What it means by unworthily is unconfessed sin in our lives. A Christian is supposed to know that this is a sacred time to God. It means something very intimate to God, and it's something that should be very intimate to us, and when we come to it, we ought to be as clean to God as we can be. See? Now, a couple confusing things down here. I don't want to confuse anybody. He says in verse 28, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink his cup. Everybody looks into their own heart, and you get cleaned up, confessed up, whatever's in your life, and you take care of it. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I want to talk about the word damnation there, because I don't want to give the impression that that means that if you come to the Lord's Supper and you're not confessed up and you are a Christian, that you think that you're going to die and go to hell because of that. That damnation there's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. There's a damnation that means you go to hell and burn for eternity. That's your soul, damnation of the soul. And then there's a damnation of your flesh. The damnation of your flesh is found in verse 30. For this cause, many are weak. There's weak Christians. Many are sick, physical sickness, and many sleep. That's the fact that they died. So the physical damnation is if you come to the Lord's table and you take it without confessing your sin, then you are violating the principles and you're not discerning the Lord's body. So it can be a problem as far as your own physical God chastising you. In fact, that's what he says down here at the end of the deal here, verse 31 and 32. For if we, Christians, would judge ourselves, see, get right with God before you take it, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Ah, there's the difference, you see. He deals with me as a child of God. He chastens me. So the for this cause many are weak, many are sickly, and many sleep is a chastisement of God on his children for not discerning the Lord's body when it comes to that. Now, does that mean that if somebody comes to the Lord's Supper and doesn't get it right up, that means God's going to kill him? No. And it doesn't mean necessarily that God will, notice it says, verse 30, for this cause many, okay? God deals with every individual differently, but God will get his point made to you. And the best thing I can, advice I can give to any Christian is you may play with your sin and not deal with it on an everyday basis, and that's between you and God, but when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you're better off just to pass it up if you're not willing to get clean before God. And to the best of your knowledge, say, God, boy, if there's anything I'm not thinking of, just put it under the blood. Just give me a spray job, man, and just get me everywhere, you know, and just get it clean. And I, you know, and then do the best you can, see? That help you? Any other questions about it? Or sickly and many sleep is a chastisement of God on his children for not discerning the Lord's body when it comes to that. Now, does that mean that if somebody comes to the Lord's Supper and doesn't get it right up, that means God's going to kill him? No. And it doesn't mean necessarily that God will, notice it says, verse 30, for this cause many, okay? God deals with every individual differently, but God will get his point made to you. And the best thing I can, advice I can give to any Christian is you may play with your sin and not deal with it on an everyday basis, and that's between you and God, but when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you're better off just to pass it up if you're not willing to get clean before God. And to the best of your knowledge, say, God, boy, if there's anything I'm not thinking of, just put it under the blood. Just give me a spray job, man, and just get me everywhere, you know, and just get it clean. And I, you know, and then do the best you can, see? Does that help you? Any other questions about it? My stand is anybody who is a born again, saved believer, who is a Christian, is open to take communion. Okay? The reason why they have closed communion, a lot of churches do, most of the churches that take that position, they don't understand that they think the church is a denomination or a building, see? And it's not. The church is the body of Christ. And if everybody who's truly born again and saved is in that body, and that body is called the church. The name, the word church means called out assembly, see? So if I'm saved and you're saved and you go over here to the first church of the raccoon tail and I go to the first church of the possum trot, you know, and we're both saved and you come over to my possum trot church and I'm giving communion and you're saved, it doesn't matter that your church is over here and my church is over here because we're both saved. We're both in the same body, the church, the real church. See, real church isn't the building or the denomination. See, the real church is in Christ. We are called out in Christ. The fact that you are over here at Possum Bottom and I'm over here at whatever I'm at, it is immaterial. See, we're in the same body So in that sense, that is the only true church, which is Jesus Christ, his body. So in that case, you're part of the church. You may not be a member of my church, but you're a member of Christ's church. And the communion wasn't given to any particular church. It was given to the body, see? So guys that do close communion usually have an ulterior motive up their sleeve for not doing it. And I believe what the Bible teaches, that if you're saved and truly saved, and every man has to judge for himself. I would never say to somebody, I don't think you're saved, you can't take communion. I would say you better make sure you're saved if you take communion, and I would be careful with your kids if they're not saved, see? And that's a great thing to use for your children, to explain them about how the whole thing works. But I don't have the right to look into any man's conscience to say you can't or you can. That has to be between that person. Only that person knows that they're saved. And so you have to take it on face value, because I can't look, nor should I look into somebody's heart and say, well, you're not a Christian. I don't have a right to do that. If a man or a woman says they're born again and their life demonstrates it, and they are, and they want to come into this church, and we're happen to take communion, they're traveling through town and they want to take it, hey, you're absolutely 100% welcome to do it. See? I don't practice closed communion, because I don't think the Bible teaches it. That help you? Now, I know this for a fact. I know that a lot of guys teach closed communion, and I've heard this taught many, many years ago. I've heard guys tell other young pastors that do closed communion because that'll help you grow your church, you see, because it'll force people to join your church to take the Lord's Supper, see, which is stupid. But everything, most things in the ministry today have an ulterior motive behind them. I mean, they really do. Yeah, ain't that the truth? But it's a thing where if you stay with the scriptures, anybody who's born again and a child of God and saved is in God's church. And that church is Christ's body. So you don't have a right to exclude anybody. If that person says for themselves, I'm right with God, I'm cleaned up with God, I am a saved, born-again person, I don't have a right to tell them no. Time, one more quick one. Yes. In the New Testament, yes. In the New Testament, yes. It can be both. It depends on the context. Yeah, it depends on the context. When you find, most of the time in the New Testament, when you find it, it's very clear that the nighttime is a picture of the church. I'll show you. Come over to Mark, and I'll show you this thing. I made a reference to this a little bit ago. Probably should have went to it then, but I didn't. Come over to Mark 14, or Mark 13, at end of the 13:35. 32. Now look at Mark 13:32. This is Jesus speaking, and notice what he says. Talking to the disciples. But of that day and of that hour, coming of Christ, no man know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch it very carefully. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, Israel, and gave authority unto his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house, Christ, cometh. Now watch this. At even, that's 6 o'clock at night. At midnight, that's 12 o'clock midnight. The cock crowing, that's 2 o'clock in the morning. Or the morning. And that would be at 6 o'clock in the morning. So you set up on a 12-hour day, or a 12-hour half day, from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. And that is a picture of the church age. And then Christ comes, verse 36, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So what you've got there in that little passage there before you end the book of, or at that chapter 13, is you've got a picture of four nighttime watches. The even, the midnight, the cock crowing, and the morning. And it runs from 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning. That's your church age. That's your church age. And we've never done this, and I don't know that we'll do it on Sunday morning because we got so much material, but you take those four watches, they'll line right up to the seven churches in Revelation. Just as slick as you want to do it. So in the Bible, the church age is likened to the nighttime, and Christ comes in the morning. But the tribulation is also likened to a nighttime with Christ for Israel, with Christ coming in the morning. See? So there's two aspects of it, and the context of the passage would determine whether it's the tribulation or whether it's church age. In Daniel, the church age. No question about it. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Zechariah chapter 1, the whole book of Zechariah is a tribulation period with second coming stuff thrown in. Yeah, John?
Are you done with that?
That help you? Okay, yeah.
I had a question about the healing thing in Mark chapter 9.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
there again, they just can't believe that anybody can do anything but them. I am not a Baptist brighter. A Baptist brighter is a certain group of Baptists that believe that the Baptist church starts with John the Baptist and that the apostles were all Baptists. So they call them Baptist brides. You're laughing about it, but there's a lot of them out there. There's probably 500 churches in Kansas City that are Baptist brides. I've met a lot of pastors that I went to preach at their church and never knew they were Baptist brides until I got there. Okay, I mean, it ain't no big deal. But they actually believe that the church started, Baptist church started with John the Baptist. I mean, it sounds good. John the Baptist, Baptist church. Sounds good to me. Okay. And, of course, and they teach then that the first Baptists were the apostles, you see. And, of course, that's stupid. But I know how they see that, because the apostles sure act like Baptist preachers. I mean, they're fighting among themselves. They're thinking who's the best. And when they see somebody else doing it, they just think that they have to do it our way, see? And if you think that Christ didn't have other people out there doing things along with the apostles, then they may not have done it with the apostles in the same way that the apostles did it. But see, they just can't get the idea that they have got to be the only ones that are right. See, and you run a lot of God's people that think that they are the only one that's right. Now I know, being right is a nasty job, and somebody has to do it. See, but that's the deal. They just could not believe that somebody else could be doing it. And by this time they've got the wrong motive, man, and they are totally caught up in who they are. I'm sure they got name tags. I'm sure they got special apostle clothes, you know, coffee mugs that says, I'm an apostle. Yeah, man. I've seen it. I'm sure they were up for photo ops, you know, doing speaking engagements, you know. We've got the two of the apostles going to be here to dedicate this bridge, you know. Big time stuff, you know. But you got to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, you're walking with the Lord. I mean, he's feeding 5,000 people. Some little guy comes up with two loaves and bread and a bunch of fish, and he feeds 5,000 people. That's pretty spectacular, see? And you're around that all the time, walking with him all the time, just hanging out with him all the time, and all the people that, you know, but The truth of the matter is, they liked that part of it, but when push comes to shove, they all left him. They all left him. Step one. Well, let's hold up there. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We'll have a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight. Ladies.